Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We are continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. We are in chapter 5 and currently continuing our study on In Adam or in Christ. This could be one of the most significant studies, I think, in helping people to understand the truth of their security in Christ. And I think if you get this, it's going to make a huge difference in your understanding that. Can you imagine the emotional state of a child who doesn't know from day to day whether he's part of the family or not? You know, today, since he's a good boy, you're considered a family member. But tomorrow he misbehaves, okay, you're no longer, we're going to kick you out of our family. I mean, that child will be a neurotic mess. You are part of your family regardless of your behavior. And so it is in the family of God. If you belong to Christ through faith, you're part of the family of God. You can enjoy the emotional security that our Heavenly Father wants us to experience. We can rest in Him. When they built the first section of the Golden Gate Bridge, there's no safety net to protect the workers. And 23 workers fell to their deaths in the waters far below that bridge. So the city of San Francisco decided to spend an enormous sum of money to put nets up under the next section of the bridge. But once the safety net was in place, they found only a handful of workers ever needed it. The work went faster, they said. The workers could concentrate on their jobs without worrying about death beneath. I can understand that. And I'm not a fan of heights. And, you know, I'd be too busy hanging on to the bridge, the girder I was on, to be paying attention to doing anything else. But they just got a lot more work done. And, you know, I think to be a productive Christian, you need to know that your future is secure. That's why understanding our eternal security is so important. It allows our fears to be dealt with. You know, it gives us a confidence to the task at hand, and it offers the emotional stability that we need as Christians. If you understand what the Bible has to say about your security in Christ, you're going to understand that the God who saves you is the God who keeps you. You are secure. Now, we looked at this illustration over and over last week. We'll get it this week, and you're going to get it next week too. And I'm going to keep on hammering it, hopefully, until we all get this. Because the design of Romans 5, 12 through 21, is to show us the parallel and yet the contrast, and we'll look at the contrast this morning, between Adam and Christ. Adam is the type. Jesus Christ is the antitype. And Paul is demonstrating that we have the same relationship now in the Lord Jesus Christ as we had in the past with Adam. They are both representatives. They represent mankind. Now, last week we started this section and we looked at verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 begins with a comparison. Just as tells us there's a comparison. But you notice there's no even so in verse 12. And there's none in 13 or 14 or 15 or 16 or 7. It's not till you get to 18 that he says even so and finishes it. Because Paul starts this out just as, and then he says, you know, I can't just leave it there. I got to add some comments here. And so verses 13 and 14 are kind of a comment. He's explaining more what he says here in verse 12. And then the same thing we see with verses 15 through 17. They're kind of another parenthesis that attach to the end of verse 14. And we don't get back to the main thought until verse 18 where he says, even so, and he finishes the comparison. Well, last week we looked at 12 through 14 and we saw that Paul traced man's fall to the one sin of Adam. And from Adam's one sin, we saw three things resulted. Sin entered into the world. Now, I kind of introduced this last week, and I want to talk a little bit more about it this morning. Many teach, it's probably the predominant teaching out there, that Adam's nature became corrupt. And he passed this fallen or this corrupt nature onto all men. They call it original sin. So they teach that all men are born in a sinful state. And I definitely agree with that. But I don't think the case is that our nature is corrupted or that we have a sin nature. Now, we're sinners. I'm not contradicting that at all. And then let me say this. I say it over and over, but I want you to get it. I'm not asking you to buy this. I'm asking you to think about this. Okay? You're not supposed to buy anything until you study it out. That's the idea of being a Berean. You take what you hear, you go back, you research it, you study it, and you see if that is so. Original sin is about being in a condition of enmity towards God because of the sin of our father Adam. All men are born into this sinful state or condition or status of Adam. We are all born in covenantal union with Adam. You're all born, every human being born is born into the body of Adam, which is a body of sin and death. Everybody born is born into that situation. Everybody. And because of an unfortunate misinterpretation in some translations of the Bible, the Greek word sarx, which is best translated flesh, has been used to teach this doctrine of sinful nature or indwelling sin that has been propagated and preached by the church. For example, look at Romans 7. This is the NIV. NIV is the worst offender of this. It says, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature." See, they take sarx there and they translate it sinful nature. "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." This is a bad translation. This idea of a sin nature reflects more of a Greek dualism than a Hebraic understanding of Scripture. See, the Greeks held a dualistic existence. The spirit is good, the flesh or material is evil. And I think Christians, for the most part, Western Christians, have bought into that idea that the body is evil. The body is not evil. God created the body. Yeah, well, they say, "My flesh." Well, we'll understand flesh as we get into Romans 6 and Romans 7. We're going to understand this concept a lot more. Your body is not evil. That's not a Jewish idea at all. The Hebraic view of man has no place for this dualism that the Greeks taught. The Greeks taught man was tripartite, body, soul, and spirit. The First Testament, understanding the Hebraic scriptures of this, view man as holistic. That is, being indivisible. It's just you. You're not divisible. We can't divide you up and this is your spirit's over here, your soul's over here, your body. No, they just viewed man as a whole. And I think it's important that we get a Hebraic understanding. Too much of Greek thought has come into the church, and we have these views that are not lining up at all with Hebraic thinking. I was asked this past week about Ephesians 2:3. Does this teach a sinful nature? Let's look at it. Ephesians 2:3 says, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh." Now, there's something here that I don't want to get into, but he says the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of our mind. See, we read that individualistically, like it's talking about us. This is a corporate picture, the lust of our flesh. Is a more of a corporate body picture, and I want you to learn to think that way, and hopefully you will by the time we get through with Romans 8. He says, "Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Well, the term nature here refers to the order to which the Ephesians belonged prior to salvation. They were in the body of Adam. Excuse me. It refers to the kingdom of darkness to which they were born. See, before their conversion, the Ephesian believers had been, like the Jews in Egypt, living under a system that was in rebellion against God. Excuse me. It was part of the order of this because being in that kingdom, they were under wrath. And here, nature refers not to the ontological condition of man, but to his relational condition. As members of the community that's in Adam, the Ephesians are under wrath because to be in the body of Adam is to be under wrath. Instead of thinking of man as having a sinful nature, we need to see him in a fallen condition. He is born in Adam, and he's born spiritually dead under the wrath of God. Now, the Scriptures teach that when it comes to sinfulness, humanity is totally depraved because of Adam's sin. We are alienated from God because of this. Now, I said last week that I think sin is part of being human. And I'm not really sure what I'm trying to say here exactly, but I don't want you to think that there's a separate part of you that's bad. You know, this is sin nature. If I could just control that sin nature. I think sinning is just part of being human. I think that's a part of our constitution that everybody has. And let me explain it this way. I don't know of any human beings that don't sin. Do you? You say, well, that's because they're all fallen. Well, that's true. Excuse me. What about Adam and Eve? They were in a state of innocence, right? They were placed in a garden, a beautiful environment. Did they sin? Yeah. Why? Because they're human. And I think being human, we're subject to go against God. I mean, we thirst for pleasure no matter how much law-breaking that involves. We run away from pain no matter how much laziness or irresponsibility that entails. We're attracted to the things that give us pleasure, whether it's emotional or physical, and that seems to drive us more than anything else. And the sad thing is that the path we're on, if we're seeking pleasure, leads to destruction. Not pleasure at all. Now, the question that was asked last week was, what about Jesus Christ? He was human. So if sin is part of just the human nature, what about Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ was 100% human, right? Is that it? That's the end of the story? No. He was 100% God also, right? At the incarnation, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, joined true humanity. And this joining together has been designated as the hypostatic union. It means substance or essence. In theological language, it means person. So the doctrine of the hypostatic union is the doctrine of the personal union of the two natures of Jesus Christ, the divine and the human. This is where we get the theological term theanthropic. Theos from God, anthropos man. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He's one person with two natures. The only person I know of who has two natures. See, Christians think of themselves that way. I got a good me and a bad me. No, you just have you. He's one person with two natures. And his human nature is sinless because it is welded to the divine nature. Jesus was tempted. Did he sin? No. Well, and it's often taught that, you know, Jesus Christ is born of a virgin. So the corruption of humanity wouldn't be passed down to the Father. See, some theologians teach that, you know, this corrupt principle that Adam brought in is in our nature, and we pass it on, you know, through birth. So the Father passes, you know, the Father's the bad guy. He passes on the sin nature to the children. And so Jesus was born of a virgin. That way the Father's sin nature wasn't passed on. Well, I think he was born of a virgin because being the last Adam, he was like the first Adam in the sense he was a creation of God. He came as a representative. Neither one of them had a natural birth. So our text in Romans 5:12 says, sin entered the world. Now, I know we did 12 and 13 and 14 last week, but I want to go back and let me ask you this. What is sin? Sin entered the world. So what is it? What is sin? What would you give as a definition of sin? Someone give me a definition.
Rebellion,
okay. Someone else? Missing the mark, that's a, okay, hamartia, that's what the word Greek word actually means. It's an archery term to miss the mark. What else? You think of sin, what do you think of? Disobedience, okay? I think that's it. I think most Western Christians understand sin as breaking a law. There's a law, you do that, you broke the law, you sin. And sin is biblically defined as breaking a commandment, but it's much more than that. And here's what I want us to get. Do you remember that last week we looked at Hosea 6:7? And Hosea's talking to Israel. And he says, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. So Hosea lays this charge at Israel's door that she is being unfaithful to Yahweh, who is her husband. This, says Hosea, is what Adam did. Adam was unfaithful to Yahweh. He broke the covenant. Adam went after another God. You know who that was? Himself, exactly. And you know, we're so sophisticated in America, we're not interested in adultery. I mean, idolatry, that's other countries. Are you kidding? America is so idolatrous it isn't funny. The number one idol we have is self. But I mean, look at all the other things we worship. I can think of one thing, you know, that stands out to me, and that's sports. Now, I got to be careful because I know some people are big sports fans. But I mean, you know, it's one thing to enjoy a game. It's another thing to worship the thing, you know? I mean, people going crazy, you know? In stands, just going nuts over this stuff. We worship celebrities. You know, I saw something on the news. People are worshiping this, you know, this trial that's going on where this lady's being tried in Florida for killing her two-year-old baby. They say the people get there in the middle of the night to line up to try to get into the trial. And they're fighting. Their fight's breaking out because people want a ticket so they can get in and watch the trial. It's just, you know, we worship all kinds of stuff. But what I want you to see here is that sin is more than breaking a commandment. It is relational. Sin is a betrayal of a relationship. It's rejecting Yahweh. It's going after other gods. It's breaking God. The breaking of God's law is a symptom of the problem of turning from God. See, Adam desired, he saw that the tree was, you know, desirable to make one wise, and he said, we could be like God. We can know good. I want to be like God. This relational definition of sin is found throughout the First Testament. We see this in the Shema, which would have been the first scripture a Hebrew boy memorized. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That doesn't leave room for anything else. All your devotion is to be towards Yahweh. You are to be faithful to Yahweh. That's what he said in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Later on in chapter 6, Moses writes this. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. Yahweh's a jealous God. He demands all of our devotion. We also see sin as relational in Deuteronomy 32. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Jeshurun is just a poetic name for Israel. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. So sin is not just a breaking of a commandment, a legalistic debt. It's a betrayal of a relationship. Over and over, Israel is accused of adultery. We need to understand that sin is much more than breaking laws. It's about violating a covenantal love that God has to his children. God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel at Sinai. And the law was given to protect that relationship with God. Israel violated it over and over. They played the harlot, the Bible says, with many lovers. Now, think of it this way. If a man betrays his wife and commits adultery, you'd think any woman's going to say, you know what, that's one of my rules. You broke a rule I got, you shouldn't do that. I'm upset with that. Is any woman going to see that way? You broke a rule? No, you destroyed a relationship because that's what it's about. You're violating, not just breaking a rule, you're violating a relationship. And I think when we begin to think of sin as a betrayal of God's covenantal love, I think we're going to be less likely to do it. It's not just, you know, oh, I broke another rule. I'm hurting a relationship that I have with my Father. Sin is relational. All right, the second result of Adam's sin is that he says death came by sin. Through Adam's personal sin, original sin came to all mankind. All humanity was affected by Adam's sin. He goes on to say, death spread to all men. Every human being born is born separated from God, born dead in sin. Because Adam's personal sin is imputed to the account of every single individual in Adam's race. So you were born spiritually dead because you were personally and individually charged with Adam's sin. That's imputation. When Adam sinned, you sinned. Because he's our federal head, our representative. Adam's sin applies to and affects every individual that he was representing, which is everybody. His act was a representative act. You and I, as being represented by our federal head, participated in Adam's act. And you got to understand that you sinned in Adam. Let me give you a weak illustration of that from our own legal system. We know that if I hire somebody to kill somebody, I put a contract out on somebody, I can justly be tried for first-degree murder if they kill them, even though I didn't touch a gun, I wasn't near them, I could be in a totally different state. I'm judged guilty for the crime because that person acted in my place. I hired them to do something for me. Now, I know we didn't hire Adam to sin for us, okay? And the illustration is simply that there are some causes in which it's just to punish another person for the crime of another. They're representative. We talked a little bit about that last week, this representation. And we need to read the Bible from a corporate perspective, not individualistic. The Hebrew reads from a corporate perspective. When they got together in the synagogue, you know, they didn't just all, of course, they didn't have the advantage of all having Bibles, so they didn't have like a private study. They would get together in the synagogue and someone would stand up and read from the scriptures and they would go along with that. It was a corporate thing. They saw themselves as a corporate body. And the biblical perspective is that every person is a member of a community and that membership determines his identity. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. This section in Romans 5 is a comparison between these two men. The comparison is very simple. There's two men, each performed a single act. That act brought forth a single result, and the result is experienced by every member of their prospective races. All sinned in Adam, all obeyed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam and Christ are analogous in that the status of all human beings depends on the work of Adam or Christ. When God looks at the 7 billion people who live on planet Earth and the other billions who have lived here in the past, He sees two people who stand out from all the rest of humanity. They're representatives, Adam and Christ. Augustine said, God has dealt with two people. He has dealt with Adam and He has dealt with Christ. And the rest of us fall into the relationship that He has set forth in the Word. So we're either in Adam or we're in Christ. Each federal head, Adam and Christ, committed an act which has a result that is experienced by every individual in their respective race. Adam sinned, and because of him, we are born in sin. Christ obeyed, and when we're in Christ, we are obedient. And that's so important that we start to grasp that picture. Every individual in their respective race participated in what the representative did. And this is fundamental to really understanding chapter 6 when we get there. But you have to see yourself. You are obedient. You say, boy, I don't act it sometimes. We're talking about your position here before God. We're not talking about your practice. Okay? There's people in Adam who are really nice people. Good people. Not in the sense of biblical good, because there's none good, no, not one. Okay, but they're good. They're moral people. They they help other people out. They give. They do whatever. They're in Adam. They're sinners, but they're good. That's their position. Their practice might be nice. Then there's Christians who are in Christ. They're obedient because they're in Christ. They're righteous because they're in Christ. But their practice might not line up with that. Too often it doesn't. Verses 15 through 17 amplify the end of verse 14. So before Paul gives us the other side of the parallel, he needs us to understand that they're not merely parallel. And that's what he wants us, that's what these next verses are going to show us. Adam, they're both representatives, but there's a lot of distinction between them. The end of verse 14 says, who is a type of him who was to come. And then in verse 13 and 14, Paul is explaining the law and death. And between Adam and Moses, there was sin, even though law wasn't pointing it out because the law hadn't been given. That's what the law does. It points out sin. It doesn't deal with it. And we see at the end of verse 14 that Adam is the type of Christ. How is he a type? Well, they're both representative heads whose actions are imputed to those they represent. And that's the main thing you got to get. They're a type in representation. Adam represents all men. Christ represents his body. Verse 15 through 17 show in what points the type Adam falls short of the anti-type Christ. And these verses give us the difference in intensity between the destruction and the recovering power. Remember what we said last week about types? Type move from physical to spiritual? In the First Testament, types, the truth is conveyed in an external, in a physical and material manner to picture a spiritual reality. In the Old Covenant, God's people were physically part of the nation Israel, born into that physically. In the New Covenant, physical descent plays no part at all of being in the covenant because it is spiritual. God's New Covenant people are spiritually born into the covenant. Look how Paul breaks the physicalness of the Old Covenant types by what he says in Romans 2. He says, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. How else would you be a Jew? You're born into that nation. He says, nor is circumcision, now this is the primary badge of Israel, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. That's what it was all about, wasn't it? No, Jeremiah said your heart needs to be circumcised. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. See, it's a spiritual thing. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not in the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. The word Jew means a true son of Abraham who brings praise to God. That's what we are if we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul shows that to be a son of Abraham is no longer physical. It is now a spiritual truth. Well, in Romans 5:15, Adam's offense is contrasted with Christ's free gift. He says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. You see the contrast? That's where he starts. But, okay, they're both representing us, but I want you to see some differences. He has just said Adam is a type, and then he says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. And then in verse 16, he's going to say the gift is not like that which came to the one who sinned. So in these two phrases where he says not like, he's denying that there is a balance between them. The gift far outweighs the trespass, and that's what he's going to show people, and it's exciting. The point of verse 15 to 17 is to show how Christ is not like Adam. The only thing that is analogous is the one man, one act affects all who represents. Everything else is in direct contrast. Adam's one act brought sin. It brought judgment. It brought condemnation to his people. Christ's one act brought grace, righteousness, justification, and life to his people. Now, the Greek word used here for transgression, paraptima, it comes from the Greek pipto, and it means to fall, plus a preposition that means by the side of. And so the word transgression is a word that means falling beside. We call what happened in the Garden of Eden the fall. And so in a sense, this is a very appropriate word. Adam's sin was disloyalty to his covenant relationship with God. And when Adam fell, we fell. For by the transgression, notice he says, of the one, Adam. The many. Now, the if here, he says, for if, that's a first-class condition in the Greek, better translated, since. For since the transgression of the one, the many died. We all sinned in Adam, and the wages we receive because of that is death. You'll get to that in Romans 6. He says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wages, we understand, are a payment. They're something you earn. It's something you deserve. Because we sinned in Adam, we all get what we deserve. We're all born spiritually dead. Paul says that the offense of the one is the reason for the many being subject to death. Now notice the contrast. The words free gift here are from the Greek word charisma, which means a gift of grace, a favor one receives without merit of his own. See, we're out of the realm of wages here. This is not something we earn. This is not something we deserve. The free gift. And then he says, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Now, the much more here, we've been through this in Romans. This is an a fortiori argument, which in Latin means from the stronger. And the sense is that if you have accepted an argument, surely in light of the acceptance of that argument, you're going to accept this more certainly. This is more certain. And so the apostle argues in that way, much more, and expresses not a higher degree of efficacy, but evidence of certainty. In other words, if the one thing happened, much more certain may the other thing be relied upon. And please remember that Paul's theme in this section is the absolute security of salvation. He is talking about our security in Christ. And he is saying in verse 15, much more certain is the free gift to those who Christ represents than spiritual death is to whom Adam represents. And our text goes on to say, did the grace of God and the gift by grace, the grace of God speaks of his disposition of gratuitous favor. A gift of grace speaks of righteousness of God that has been accounted to all who believe. That's the gift. He has given us righteousness. And our text says that this grace abounded to the many. The Greek word used here for abound is perisuo. It means to superabound, to be in excess, to excel. Please get this. The grace of God comes to us and does more than just repair what Adam lost. That's what you got to see here, the much more. God doesn't just remove our sins. He doesn't say, okay, you sinned in Adam, that's bad. I'm going to come and take your sin away. Now you're in a neutral position. He gives us the very righteousness of Christ. That's super abounding grace. This is what Paul calls in Ephesians exceeding riches of his grace and the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, we're in a much better state now than we would have been had Adam never sinned. You understand that? That's the much more argument here. Adam was in a state of innocence. We're not in innocence. We are in Christ righteousness. Adam had the potential to fall and did. We are in Christ. We're not liable to fall. We contain His righteousness as ours. We have no possibility of falling. We're not merely restored to Adam's pre-fall condition. We're way beyond that. So we see in verse 15 that Adam's offense is contrasted to Jesus Christ's free gift. Let me make some practical comments here. Death came to Adam and to all men, and death's power can be broken, right? Christ can break in to that power of death and recover us. Look what 2 Timothy 1:10 says. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See, Christ breaks into what Adam did and brings life. Now, the converse of this is not true. Adam and his sin and death cannot break back in upon what Christ has already accomplished. And you got to understand that. Listen, you only go from Adam to Christ by faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot go the other way. Once you're in Christ, you're always in Christ. There's no getting out of Him. There's only two bodies. If you got out of Christ, you'd have to go back to Adam. And wait a minute, you can't go back to Adam because Christ died and was resurrected, and you died and were resurrected with Him to the body of Adam, to the body of sin. You're in Christ. It's a permanent position. Again, we'll get to this next week, but 5:19 says, through the obedience of the one, that's Christ, the many are made righteous. Why am I righteous? Because Christ obeyed. Not my obedience. So many people want to say, well, I got to do this, I got to do that. If I want to stay righteous, if I want to stay in God's favor. No, you're in God's favor if you're in Christ. Through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. Now, speaking of many and all, if you're familiar with this text, he goes back and forth. Many, all, and everybody's scratching their head saying, is it many? Is it all? All right? In verse 15 and 19, Paul uses many. I think he does it for the sake of analogy. And in verse 18, he uses all for the sake of analogy. So which is it? Is it many or all? All right, now hang on. Listen to this carefully. In verse 15, he uses many, though he means all. And when he says many in Christ, he means many, not all. Later he'll say all in Christ because he said all in Adam. All in Adam means all, but all in Christ means many, not all. You got that? Okay, let's move on. Just kidding. Let me see if I can explain this. There are people who say that many and all mean exactly what they say, and if it means many in one place, it means many in the other places. This is sheer literalism. And literalism like this will result in universalism, which means everybody is saved. Okay? We need to learn to read the Bible in context. Look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. That's Adam. Even so, here's the other part of our thing, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, is this teaching universalism? Will everybody be saved? No. All must be defined by its context. Often in Scripture, the term all has a limited meaning. Let me show you a couple of them just so you'll believe me. All right. For example, Luke 2:1. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. You think this Roman census included every single person on the planet? No, it only influenced Rome's environment, its reach, its power. So it wasn't every single person, but that's what it says. It says all the inhabited earth. There's a lot of people who didn't know about the census, didn't care about the census. Okay, so all must be interpreted by the context. Look at John 3:26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified. Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Was everybody coming to Christ? No, we know he had plenty of enemies, right? They followed him around. The Jews dogged him continually, trying to catch him, trying to kill him. All you got to do is read the book of Acts. There's plenty of enemies, all right? And everybody was not coming to Christ. How about Acts 19:27? Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis, or Diana, be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Was everybody in the world worshiping Diana at that time? No, that was the whole problem, right? These Christians weren't worshiping Diana. There was a conflict, so all can't mean all in that context. So we have to understand, we have to interpret it from the context. The all of verse 18 is limited in verse 17, to those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. The all represents all who are under the headship of that representative. All in Adam means everybody, because everybody is born into that sinful condition. They all die. But are all made alive in Christ? Look at 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, but also in Christ all will be made alive. Well, in verse 22, the all is limited in verse 23. He says, but to each his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. The all is all whom they represent. Adam represents all men. Christ represents all who put their trust in him. The phrase the many could be used in contrast with the idea of Adam and Christ. So he's speaking of two individuals, Adam, Christ, then he says the many. Well, that's not Adam and Christ. Those are the people that Adam and Christ represent. The one affects the many. Now, one of the main hermeneutical principles, we go over and over this, is the analogy of faith. All right? That principle teaches that Scripture interprets Scripture. You can't take a piece of Scripture and interpret it in conflict with other Scriptures. It doesn't do that. It's got to fit together. All right? So, we look at what's clearly taught in Scripture. Does the Bible teach universalism? Does it teach that everybody will be saved? No, it does not. Look at John 5:27. He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. Now there's a resurrection of life and one of judgment, so there must be people who don't have life. Look at Matthew 25:46. But these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the Bible clearly teaches that not all men will be saved. God doesn't love everybody. We'll see that when we get to Romans 9. Jacob I love, Esau hated. So you might say, well, he loved everybody but Esau. Okay, well, didn't love everybody then because he didn't love Esau. All right? Many and all must be used for the sake of analogy. So in verse 15, Adam's offense is contrasted to Christ's free gift. Then in verse 16, the extent of Adam's sin is contrasted with the extent of Christ's obedience. Look at verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Now, judgment here, Adam's sin resulted in judgment. This is a Greek word, krima. It means a sentence or decision on the part of a judge. This sentence from the judge is condemnation. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses here for condemnation is katakrima. This particular word is only used three times in Scripture. It's used in verse 16, it's used in verse 18, then Paul uses it again in Romans 8:1. And so if you get its understanding here, it's going to help you when you get to Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1 says, there is no katakrima to those who are in Christ. Now, katakrima is defined by Souter in his lexicon as the punishment following the sentence. It's in a passive formation in the Greek and not likely to refer to a sentence as an edict from the judge, but refer to the punishment. So Romans 8:1, there is therefore no katakrima, no punishment to those who are in Christ. Why? Because they're in Christ and Christ bore their punishment. See, if all are condemned by that one sin, as he says here, then all must be guilty of it because God is a righteous judge and he's not going to condemn the innocent. Then he says, but on the other hand, the free gift. Now the free gift here is righteousness according to verse 17. It's the gift of righteousness. So on the one side you got one sin of Adam, it led to condemnation of the world. On the other side you got many offenses are covered by one act of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's action in Messiah did not start where Adam's sin started and merely got it right this time. God's action began at the point where Adam's sin ended, with many sins and many sinners. See, condemnation is not a natural and fitting response to transgression. It is a natural and fitting response to transgression. You sin, you get judged. But on the other side, justification is not a natural, it's not a fitting response to transgressions, let alone many transgressions. If we had not sinned in Adam, I think we would have sinned on our own. See, Adam represented us. So don't think that he was a jerk and he messed up, we'd have done better. All right? And thus, either way, we would have experienced condemnation. But if we had not been made righteous in Christ, we never would have been made righteous. Because we deserve condemnation, but righteousness is all of grace. On one side, it's what you deserve, and the other side is total grace. How many sins did it take for God to condemn the whole race? One. What's that tell you about God's attitude towards sin? One sin and the whole race is damned. God hates sin. He hasn't changed. Just one sin and everybody dies. That's serious judgment. That gives you an idea how he feels about it. But Christ, by his grace, wiped away all of them, not just some of them. You know, we have adopted a scale of penalties for which we consider to be a scale of aggravation. See, no court in our country would inflict the death penalty on a man who committed adultery against his wife. Other countries would do that. Ours would never, all right? Our country wouldn't even do it if you committed adultery with 50 other women. But God is holy. And sin, any sin, all sin brings judgment. This also tells us something about his grace. God has forgiven not one sin, but every sin we ever committed. We need to get God's view of sin. Look at the cross, and what do you see there? You see God's hatred for sin as he butchers his only begotten Son? That's wrath that was poured out on that cross. One sin by Adam damned the whole race. But God gathered up the many offenses and in a gracious act bore them unto justification. Well, in verse 17, the two reigns are again contrasted. He says, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Again, the stress falls on the one man. One man, one sin results in death reigning. Death came in as a conqueror. Death triumphed over all. And so the whole of mankind, as a result of this one sin of Adam, is subject to death. Much more. He says the reign of death is certain. Just as certain as death reigns through Adam, much more certain is the fact that we reign in life through Jesus Christ. He says those who receive. This doesn't mean accepted. But those who are made recipients of the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. God's righteousness is given as a free gift of His grace. That's another way of saying those who believe the gospel. When Paul says those who receive the abundance of grace, he implies that there are those who don't receive it. Again, the Bible does not teach universalism. Adam lost his own righteousness. But you and I have not merely been given back a human righteousness. We are given the very righteousness of God. That's how God sees us when He looks at us. He either sees you in the body of Adam as a sinner, under wrath, deserving death, or He sees you in the body of Christ. And if you're in Christ, He sees you righteous. He sees you obedient. He sees you sinless. You say, well, I'm not. Practically, you might not be, but that's your position before God. And I want you to understand, that's you, okay, over there. If you trusted Christ, you are there. And you are righteous, you are obedient, you are sinless, because you're in Christ. Because of what He has done for you. God declares His people righteous, innocent, sinless, with all the traces and effects of the fall eradicated. Because now they are in His Son, the last Adam. He says, we'll reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. He looks forward to the future when men who have received the abundance of grace will reign. Now, this is future from Paul's perspective, not future from our perspective. We reign in life. We reign in Christ. What does it mean? Well, the consequence of Adam's sin was death reigning over mankind. The consequence of Christ's obedience was mankind reigning over death. Look at Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Watch what it says. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ. We're in Christ. We reign in life, eternal life. We reign in life as kings, inheriting all the promises of God. Spiritual death cannot touch us because we reign in life. Our salvation is secure because we're saved and secured, not by our works, but by virtue of the one act of our representative. If death is certain in this world, then it is. Much more certain is the reign of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a question. I think when you understand this, it's got to promote gratitude in your heart. Are you grateful for the eternal life that you have received in Jesus Christ? You know, when you understand you belong in Adam, that's right, you did sin in Adam, you are under wrath, that's where you belong, and by God's grace, you've been moved into a position of righteousness and obedience and sinlessness and life. You ought to be grateful for that. Is that gratitude manifest in your life? And if you say yes, let me ask you this, how? How does your life manifest gratitude for the grace of God? You can only answer that. Since my salvation is secure in Christ's obedience, then a question is often asked is, does it matter how I live? And I had a man come to me last week and said, so I can do whatever I want. And I said, yeah, you can do whatever you want. I mean, if you're talking about position, you know, you're not going to lose your position in Christ. I don't care what you do because God did that. It's through the obedience of one, not your obedience, that you're made righteous. But if in that question you mean, will how I live affect my eternal destiny? No, it will not. It won't affect your destiny because that's your position. Well, what does my practice even matter at all then? How you live will affect the quality of your life. God disciplines sin temporally. In other words, here and now. If you mess up, you want to violate the principles of God, it will cost you. When you sin, it will cost you. That's just how it works. All right? You can't mock God. When you're disloyal to Christ, there is a temporal price to pay because God disciplines His children. If you want an example of this, let's look at a great Christian. One of the greatest Christians probably that ever lived. His name was David. Okay? Not me. A man after God's own heart, the Bible says. You know, over and over, God says, I won't do it for you, but I'll do it for my servant David. God loved David because David was just this perfect man, wasn't he? No? He wasn't? No, David wasn't. I mean, you know, and that's the thing. You read of these sins of these men, you scratch your head and you think, what in the world, you know? I mean, David had direct communion with God. He says, I'm going into battle, God. Should I go this? No, God says, send a group around back. Send another group over here. What in the world? Would you love that? God, what do I do in this situation? God said, okay, here's what I want you to do. This. Yeah, got it. No problems then. All right? Well, David, who is this man after God's own heart, sinned greatly. Okay? First of all, he was supposed to be at battle. The Bible says it was a time when kings go to battle. He was supposed to be at battle. He was supposed to be leading his men. He stayed back. He's looking at Bathsheba over on the next roof, and he said, that's a good-looking woman. Go get her for me. Got her. He commits adultery with her. Then he finds out she's pregnant, so what does he do? Oh, I messed up. What do I got to do now? I got to repent. I got to get before God and make this thing right. No, he says, I'll know what I'll do. Let's get rid of her husband. Tried another plan. Get him back here. Let's see if we can get him to sleep with his wife. That way she gets pregnant. She'll think he did it. And I'll be out of the clear. No, it didn't work. So, okay, just kill him. Just kill him. That's a man of God. That's a man after God's own heart. Well, I want you to understand that David's sin cost him dearly. He didn't lose his salvation, but he temporally paid for his sin greatly. David's sin cost him, listen, and it cost his family. And we talked about this in past weeks. You don't sin in isolation. If you have relationships with other people, your sin affects other people. Okay? Look at 2 Samuel 12:10. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart. This is a pronouncement being pronounced on David after he confesses his sin. From your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Now notice that God didn't say, you broke one of my commandments. He said, you have despised me. See, sin is relational. David said that the man in the parable who took the lamb is supposed to pay. Remember Nathan told him this parable? Oh, this guy had a lamb and he goes into all this. And David's outraged. That's ridiculous. The man who did that should pay fourfold, he says. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Well, David pronounced judgment on himself because David was judged fourfold out of his own house. David is judged fourfold. And I wish I had the time to really develop this because this is so vivid as you look at the life of David. First of all, his child that was born of Bathsheba died. Remember, David is lamenting. He's in sackcloth and ashes, and he's just grieving. You know, maybe God will change his mind. Well, that happens. Secondly, what happens? David's son Amnon rapes his daughter Tamar. This is all within his own household. This is judgment that's coming because of David's sin. Thirdly, David's son Amnon is murdered by Absalom. Absalom is Tamar's brother, so he says, you're not going to get away with that. I'll kill you for raping my sister. And David's, you know, the whole time kind of a passive father sitting back there, all this. And then finally, Absalom, who obviously was his favorite son, he attempted to kill his own father to overthrow the kingdom. So David flees from the city, running for his own life. And later in the battle, Absalom is killed. Now, remember, David has run from the kingdom. Absalom is taken over. He's trying to kill his father. And so you would think, okay, I've got to stop this. I've got to put my son to death. And look what happened. Then the king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? Because David said, you be careful how you treat Absalom. And the Cushite answered, let the enemies of the Lord, the king, and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. David is broken because his enemy has been killed because he loves Absalom. And thus he said as he walked, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. And David is rebuked for this. What are you trying to do to Israel? You know, you're weeping over the loss of your enemy. He's broken. His sin cost him. We've got to understand this, people. Positionally, we are secure in Christ. We are righteous as Jesus Christ. That's our status. Practically, we sin. And when we do, it costs us. But listen, we have the indwelling Spirit. We are God's children. The motivation for that should be to live a life that honors the Father. Don't ever take sin lightly, because it is an affront to God. It is a relational affront, and it will always cost you. Our salvation is secure. But God will chasten us in this life if we fail to walk in obedience to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, I pray we'd grasp the significance of the representative nature of Adam in Christ and understand we deserved everything we had in Adam, but everything we are in Christ is a gift of Your grace. Lord, we thank You for that. I pray we truly comprehend who we are in You, and we live in a way that brings glory to You. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, questions this morning on what we covered? Questions, comments? Mom? And see, that's relational, but I think that is a growth, because I know in my early Christian life, it was all about, I'm going to get smacked. Okay, God's going to judge me if I break a command. But, and I've shared with you before, but as I grew, it's more like when you sin, it's like it hurts you that you're damaging a relationship that you have. And when you love someone, that is true. When you were, and that's, Jesus said, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. The problem is we have a God before Him that we love much more than Him, and that is self. And we tend to worship self. And that's the problem. Question? Yes. Okay, the question is about people who come to Christ and then, you know, later decide to walk away. However, the thing is, it's a one-way street, okay? And if they ever were saved, now, you know, people in our country, everybody says they're a Christian. Why? I go to church. Well, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. It's like being in a garage doesn't make you a car, okay? But people think that, you know, oh, I go to church. Or I'm an American. Almost every American thinks they're a Christian. But if someone has believed the gospel, they understood and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are moved into the body of Christ, they are given righteousness. They can do a lot of things, as we've seen David do. I mean, if David can go kill a man to cover up sin, what does that tell you? And that David's not alone. I mean, you look at the saints of God and some of the things they got involved in. And Peter talks about Christians who have gotten so far away from God, it says they've forgotten they were purged from their old sins. They even forgot they were Christians. So you cannot, it's not a relationship that you control in the sense of I decided I'm leaving. No, you're in Christ. You're in there by grace. And you're there because now you're part of God's family. You can't get out of that family. You can only get out of Adam's family. You say, well, there's no motivation to live righteous. Yes, there is. There's much motivation to live righteous because of quality of life. You want to enjoy life? You know, just go out and break any kind of law and see how miserable your life can be. Or go out and live by the laws of the land, and you're going to be, if you drive the speed limit, guess what? I bet you'll never have to pay a ticket. It's only when you break it that you have to pay the fine. Yeah, you need to learn that. That's the idea. That's why they put those little signs up along the road, so just in case you'll know, this speed limit here is this much, you know? And of course, what do we do? If the speed limit's 55, I probably can do 61 and get away with it. You know, technically you can get a ticket for that, you know, but it's all, you know, it's all part of, you know, following the rules and doing what God's laid out. When you live by God's precepts, when you follow them, life is, the quality of life is just so much better. I've shared with you before, I don't know any godly men or women who are miserable. I don't. I know godly men and women who are in very bad circumstances, but they're not miserable. But I know a lot of ungodly Christians who just are, I mean, life is miserable for them. And you're like, you know, if you keep hitting yourself in the head with a hammer and you wonder, why does my head hurt so bad? Stop hitting yourself, okay? But we think we can get away with it. And if you jump off the Empire State Building and I meet you at the 50th floor and say, how's it going? No problem. This gravity thing doesn't hurt a bit. Okay, I go down to the 25th floor, same thing. Gravity, they say this would kill me. I'm fine. This is a great free fall, as a matter of fact. But if I met you on the ground floor, I don't think you'd have much to say. Rich? Because they're saved by Christ, not their performance. I don't know how I can say this. See, Romans 5:19. Please memorize 5:19. Through the obedience of the one. It's Christ. Now, can a Christian become a Mormon or a Hindu? Christians can do anything unsaved people can do, except go back to the body of Adam. You can't do it because it's Christ who bought us. We are so performance-based in this country. Everything has to do with, you know, our performance. If we're performing, God loves us. I got news for you. What confidence is it to wake up in the morning and know that God loves you no matter how bad you screwed up? You know, like, I can make this day because God forgives me. I can keep on going. But we're so performance-based, and if we do the wrong thing, then we're out. Man, if that's true, nobody'd be in the body of Christ. Nobody. 5:19. The second part of the verse, through the obedience of one. Oh, okay. What's it say? Read it. Right. No, many. The many are all Christ represents. His obedience doesn't cover part Christians. It covers all Christians. We'll get to that verse next week.